Starts it recording. It's now recording.
Good morning, Dave.
Good morning.
Long underwear, everybody have long underwear on today? The heater, you know, is controlled upstairs. Probably too hot up there. Last week went through Romans chapter 9. I am giving you a deluge of homework. It's all on the final exam, all over that. Extra credit, some of it's extra credit. And most of the stuff that's in the notes that I hand up tends to be stuff that we don't get to cover in class because there's so much material in here. So I hope that stuff is useful to you. This week's notes are drawn from Ray Steadman, and you may have his books, but I've also thrown in a couple of voice comments. Last week with chapter 9, we ran onto some big, major things. First of all, Paul began by telling us about his own personal anguish for his fellow countrymen, the Jews, because by the time he had written this, not very many of them were interested in the Lord, and the early Christians were all Jewish, and several thousand of them came to the Lord after Pentecost, but it didn't take long for the Christian Jews to be driven out of Jerusalem, and the Jewish people in general to be opposed to the Christian gospel, by and large, and that was heartbreaking to Paul, and he tells us that in chapter 9 and again today. He explains to us the eight ways in which the Jewish people as a nation were highly favored, highly blessed by God, and privileged by God, and given, entrusted with a message from, and how they, in general, had collectively had not done very well at fulfilling that. Then Paul wants to tell us several important things. He tells us, first of all, that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, always has been, always will be, and that the word of God never fails. And with that, he introduces the idea of election, that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. He passes over some people. He chooses people. And this is very offensive to some people who think that that's very unfair of God. As we talked about that, Chris gave you this little green sheet today, drawn from James Montgomery Boyce, showing the door to salvation, all who will may enter. And if you were to go through that door on the inside, you'd see the sign, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So anybody's welcome to come to the Lord anywhere. We are complete for people to come to the Lord and urge them and beg them. And if, in fact, they do respond, then we'll find that they were chosen. They were part of the elect. Otherwise, God doesn't tell us who the elect are. This is a little bit hard for us to live with, the idea of election and the sovereignty of God. We think it's unfair of God, but on the other hand, as we've seen already in Romans, nobody's interested in God anyway. Everybody's an enemy of God. If God didn't go hunt us all down, the hound of heaven come and track us all down, nobody would bother to be interested in him. That's God has to come out and save his enemies, persuade them to come to the Lord, and they wouldn't otherwise. And that comes up in here, and he also has several illustrations of how God elects and chooses. For example, the twin brothers Jacob and Esau. God, before the boys were ever born, decided that Jacob was to be more favored than Esau, that he was going to be the one who was elected, but his brother wasn't. Doesn't mean that Esau wasn't loved by God, he was. It also means that Esau was unresponsive to the love of God, and Jacob was responsive, and there's a great deal of mystery in that election. But the election doesn't depend on anyone's merits or good looks or personality or what kind of a believer they're going to turn out to be or the fact that God might need them for something. The ground at the foot of the cross is all level, and anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. Then we had the case of Pharaoh being raised up as an instrument of God's wrath. In fact, if you look at the overall picture here, the group of people that are elect, that are saved, are exhibits of God's grace and mercy. And we'll all arrive in heaven and show forth the glory of God. We'll be examples of lost people who were made new and beautiful and wonderful and splendid and whole and amazingly new people. The class of people who are not elect, the class of the wicked, will go to a thorough judgment that's absolutely impartial and totally fair. And that will also be an exhibit of the glory of God. God is just and must be just. And we'll probably get to tune in on CNN and watch this happen, the judgment of the or even participate in it. The judgment of the unrighteous. And we'll see that God has detailed records, if need be, for all those who rejected his offer of salvation. So that it's pretty, the implications of this chapter are pretty broad and pretty difficult for us. Paul in chapter 9 talks about the fact that Israel as a nation wasn't very responsive to Jesus when he appeared among them, and God used that lack of responsiveness to reach out to the Gentiles, who ordinarily didn't know anything about God and were thoroughly pagan, and the answer was that the Gentiles flocked in great numbers into the family of God and were delighted. God had promised that he'd reach the Gentiles a long time ago. He takes this opportunity to go out and reach the Gentiles. So most of us are Gentile believers right now, and that's designed to provoke Israel on the one hand, and it's also part of an overall plan that we'll see more about. Then we had, also last week, we had this difficult concept of the remnant, and I gave you some notes on the remnant, but the remnant really represents that small number of true believers in the nation of Israel. Most of the nation is today is secular, but there's a remnant of believers. We could say that probably most of Christendom is unbelieving today, and that in many churches there's only a small remnant. Just a small number of people who really know the Lord in the middle of a professing community of many who say they do or think they do. That's also sobering and something to think about. Make sure that we are in the remnant. And if the Jews in general are unbelieving and stubborn and self-righteous, then why should we be any different, really? Why should we? We're not made out of different material. We're all sons of Adam, too. So we could expect that Gentiles are going to be in the long run just as stubborn and rebellious and unbelieving as history winds down. But Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? When he comes back, is he going to find people clamoring to see him? Well, no, probably not. Find a remnant. Then the other thing that he brings up in here is that the Jews tend to be very, very interested in God. But they're interested in God through the law. And that little yellow sheet of paper I found this week is kind of humorous. It's written by a rabbi. It's very typical of the things you get out of rabbis. It's convoluted, long, involved discussions about the law and the fine points of the law and how to keep the law and how to get around things in the law that appear to be contradictory and what all the rabbis have said. And here's the searching and striving after God through the law. It's characterized as the Jews. Paul mentions that in chapter 9. And yet, Paul also says that no way are you ever going to find God that way. You're beating your head up against the wall, God's never going to meet you on that basis. He's only going to meet you on one basis, no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, and that basis is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith and your actions based on what God has promised. And because of the long history of Israel's rebellion against God, their long centuries of rebellion against God, they have become hard-hearted and particularly stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus, to this day. And if you talk to Orthodox Jews, you find them sometimes very knowledgeable of the Old Testament, very delightful people, warm, friendly, great, bright people. But to get around the subject of Jesus, and they simply have a blindness that's very mysterious. In fact, it's one of the mysteries in the New Testament, the mystery of the hardening of Israel. It needs a great deal of discussion to get at what it is. Okay, chapter 10. Chapter 10 kind of continues in the same theme here a little bit. And Paul continues. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. There again is the anguish of the apostle for his own countrymen. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now that's a strange statement because the Jews tend to be very, very knowledgeable of the Old Testament. What do they lack knowledge of? The road to salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith in Yeshua, the Messiah. Right away we get in chapter 10 the idea here that what you know is terribly important and what you believe is terribly important, that our Christian faith has specific content. You get a dialed overseas phone call, what do you put in? 13 digits in the phone, and if you get any one of them wrong, you won't get your party on the other end. So it is with salvation, you have to get this right. It doesn't do any good to put your faith in Allah or William Shakespeare or John Kennedy or anybody like that, because it doesn't work. Faith in Jesus does work. But as we've seen, there's content to the message. not only content as far as salvation, but content as to how you go on and live your life after that. That's why the doctrine, sound doctrine, is the number one priority of the church, according to Paul's letter to Timothy. That's what the church is supposed to be majoring in, is making sure that people know the whole counsel of God and can make discriminating, discerning judgments about things because of their knowledge of God, what God's like. The law, of course, shows us what God's like. It shows us his character. Well, verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness which is by the law, saying, the man who does these things, does the requirements of the law, shall live by them. You're going to follow the law, then you have to obey the law in every detail, all of the points of the law. Whoever keeps the whole law and fails in any one point is guilty of all of it. So if you can live by the law, you're required to live by all of it. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your heart, in your mouth, the word of faith which we preach. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a very good discussion, and here I give you some notes by voice on the two kinds of righteousness. The subject of righteousness came right up chapter 1, didn't it? Right standing with God. What is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is Jesus himself. Do you get to have that righteousness by faith to keep for yourself? Like if this is something you put in your bank account and spend as you want? Well, yes and no. Remember we talked about God's righteousness is imputed to us by faith, credited to your account. What is it that's credited to your account when you put Jesus, when you put your faith in Jesus?
His righteousness.
His righteousness. His life. What causes a Christian to be righteous in the sight of God? Jesus living in you. Now, suppose you don't have Jesus living in you, and therefore you don't have God's righteousness. Then what do you have? Self-righteousness. In 1,000 different forms. Everybody's got to have some kind of a sense of dignity and self-worth and value, and otherwise you'd hardly even exist in the world. You've got to have some. And so there's this, Paul gives us this strong contrast between the righteousness that we take for granted by nature, self-righteousness, which sometimes looks innocuous and even looks good, versus the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus.
God's righteousness is kind of like a read-only file.
It is.
And our own righteousness is when we write into all the time.
That's great. I like that. That's good. Now, there's one thing that we should not overlook here. Because it's this whole idea of election and the sovereignty of God seems a little cold, and what Paul's already done twice is to show us in his own life how agonizing he is in his prayer life over people that he loves and cares about. That is, in the process of bringing people to himself, God uses us to pray. And this came up last week. If you are praying for somebody, and you have been praying for somebody for years, chances are that person is a part of the elect, and your prayers are contributing to his or her salvation. Make sense? I'm sure every single one of you can identify with this, because you all have sons, daughters, grandchildren, friends, neighbors, who don't know the Lord, and you agonize over them. I think of a whole group of friends I've had for years that don't know the Lord, and yet I can't imagine going to heaven and not finding them there. So I tend to pray that way. Even though they show no signs of coming to the Lord, I pray that way. Does that prayer count?
Yes.
It sure does. I gave you today this wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis on prayer. Let me read it to you. When we are praying about the result, say, of a battle or a medical consultation, the thought will often cross our minds that if only we knew it, the event is already decided one way or another. I believe this to be no good reason for ceasing our prayers. The event certainly has been decided. In a sense, it was decided before all the worlds. But one of the things taken into account in deciding it, and therefore one of the things that really causes it to happen, may be this very prayer that we are now offering. See that, our involvement in it? Thus, shocking as it may sound, I conclude that we can at noon become part causes of an event occurring 10 o'clock, 2 hours earlier. There's no question whether an event has happened because of your prayer. When an event you prayed for occurs, your prayer has always contributed to it. When the opposite event occurs, your prayer has never been ignored. It has been considered and refused for your ultimate good and the good of the whole universe. That means God's outside of time, so it doesn't matter when you pray, but your prayer counts because God's using your prayer as part of the whole process. When I was a brand new Christian, I remember thinking of all my family and friends, and I grew up with my maternal grandmother, who was a Christian Scientist, and she was a dear, wonderful lady, and died probably 12, 15 years before I became Christian. After I became Christian, one day I was praying for her. I thought, well, it won't do any good, but she's been long dead, but I prayed for her anyway. Because I thought, well, God's outside of time, so my prayer can be retroactive. And strange thing, about a week later, my aunt called me from Southern California and said, we haven't talked in a long time, and I thought you might like to know something about your grandmother. On her deathbed, she opened her heart to the Lord Jesus and came to know the Lord, and I know that now that you're a Christian, you'd be very happy to know that she came to know the Lord. And I thought, wow, that was kind of neat. Because my prayer did at least brought me the knowledge that I wanted, that my grandmother had come to the Lord. Well, now, that's okay if you want to pray for people long dead and gone. It's fine. It'd be better to pray for people around you that are living, by the way. The whole idea here is that your prayers are important. If you have a prayer burden for somebody, you can be sure that God's using you. And it takes a long time for stubborn, selfish sinners to come to the Lord sometimes. And stubborn, rebellious prodigals don't shape up, but they do. So our prayers and our lives count a great deal in the whole process. God is involving us in this process of picking people out. And I think it's good to have a great burden for people that are lost that you love and you care about, no matter how messed up their lives are right now. Okay? So that's implied in this discussion. Now, Paul, in his discussion about righteousness, he says, the righteousness which comes by faith does not say, who's going to go up in heaven and bring this down, bring Christ down, or who's going to go into the depths of the abyss and bring Christ up from the dead, verse 7. What does the righteousness by faith say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. How far do you have to look, where do you have to go to get knowledge about how to be saved? You have to go a long ways away, huh? Go to Tibet and sit on the mountaintop and meditate. How accessible is God? How reachable is God? How much knowledge do you have to know God if you really want to know God? Not very much. All men are without excuse. We've already seen that clearly. All men have enough knowledge of right and wrong to start on the right path. But what about our actual culture? How much additional knowledge has God spread through our culture in the last few hundred years? Everybody in the world knows that Jesus is supposed to have died for the sins of the world. You can talk to any secular person in the streets and they'll know all about the Star of Bethlehem and Jesus is supposed to raise from the dead and yes, he was a great moral teacher. And that reflects the fact that the gospel has been preached in our land and so people have a huge amount of additional knowledge about God. And so if you really wanted to reach out to God, it's real easy to do. That's what faith is, simple faith. Now, what you believe in is important, as he's already said, and he says here, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Ray Steadman has some great notes on that old-fashioned word saved in the notes I gave you this morning. With the heart, one believes to righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's very specific. That sounds like a little formula that you do A, B, C, D, and then you're in. What do you think that's... What's this about? When somebody wants to know how to become a Christian, what do you tell them? Somebody wants to know, Am I a Christian? Do I know the Lord? What do you say? What are you doing when you become a Christian? What are you doing?
I like that, Romans 10:9, because it says, if you say the same words about my son Jesus as I say about him, I will credit you with his righteousness.
That's beautifully said, yes. You say the same words that God says about his own son Jesus, then God will credit to your account the righteousness of Jesus. And what is it that God says about his son?
He's my beloved son.
And he's my beloved son, and he is the Lord. There's nothing in here about accepting Jesus as your personal Savior and going on about doing whatever you want, right? It's not in the message. Can't water this down now like a lot of people do to accommodate everybody, to get everybody in the fold real easy, fill up church membership and all that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which has to do with who's running your life and who has authority over you and who you yield your life to. What's the fundamental thing that stops people from doing that?
Pride.
Unbelief is at the heart of it. Their failure to believe what God has said is true. Jesus is Lord, whether anybody believes it or not.
Wanting to be their own God.
Wanting to be your own God, that's come up again and again here. Self-righteousness.
They harden their hearts.
Hardened hearts. It's pride, and at the heart of this is pride. I'm just as good as anybody else. I don't need Jesus. So those are all the things that stand in the way. Now what is this? Why does he bring the heart into this? And why does he bring confession with your mouth? What about the heart?
That's the seat where Jesus is to be.
Jesus is going to live in your heart. What does that say about just say head knowledge? Not enough. Not enough. I got an email from a poor student in seminary who's one of his professors was denying the historicity of the Bible and denying that Jesus had ever lived, but it was the thought of Jesus that mattered most, and he was clearly postmodern in his thinking. This seminary teacher was teaching the students that you didn't have to believe the Bible was historically true or literally accurate, because if it was mythologically true, so that was good enough. No. But so you start with some head knowledge, right? Start with some head knowledge. You believe what God said about Jesus. Then what do you do with the head knowledge?
Put it in your heart.
Put it in your heart, and you act on it. And what does this confess with you about? Does this mean you have to run around and tell everybody that you're Christian now?
Nope.
See them all mad at you and offended.
But it helps.
It helps. What happens when you get up the courage to tell somebody that you are a Christian and that Jesus has changed your life? What does that do?
Well, it makes you stronger.
It does.
It's amazing.
It's amazingly so. It is. It is. Yeah.
Especially when people ask you why.
<It's> why.
Then you have to go dig deeper.
Yeah. And that confirms it in your own life. And then if you're feeling wishy-washy and ambivalent about your newfound faith, then this crystallizes it. Now everybody knows you're a professing Christian. They'll expect you to live like one.
That's right.
And non-Christians expect you to live to higher standards than anybody else, if you've noticed. They'll hold you to real high standards.
Okay. Oh, now they can watch for everything that you do.
And they watch everything you do.
Right.
You're living in a goldfish bowl now, and everybody gets to see you. Yeah, warts and all. So in this chapter, we get this wonderful message for the evangelist, really.
What is faith, then?
What is faith? We've talked it several times, and it's worth talking about faith again.
Is that a feeling of inadequacy, or is that a feeling of trust, or how do you balance that?
Well, you use the word feeling in there, so it's not just an emotional thing. Hearing, if faith involves hearing some knowledge about God, that God
acting
has,
on your
and
faith.
Acting and believing it in your heart and acting on it. Accurate knowledge, not enough to believe in Allah.
It's a station of the will.
And it's a choice of the will, and the mind and the heart work together, and
Dave
Roper says the journey from the head to the heart is the longest journey in the universe. It's hard to get things out of your head.
Can we
boast
of our faith? Then once you boast of your faith, then you are not in faith anymore. more.
Well, when Paul says he boasts about his faith, he doesn't use the same way that we do. Doesn't mean boasting, meaning making yourself better than everybody else. I don't know how else to put that.
Means he's proud to be a Christian?
Yeah, thrilled and delighted to be a Christian, fulfilled, yeah. Well, let's see what we can find here. With the heart, one believes to righteousness. When you believe in your heart, this is when God's going to respond, and he will respond. He'll answer you back when you have put your trust in him. Can't fool him. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Your outward actions will follow what your heart believes, inevitably. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That comes from Isaiah chapter 28. It happens to come right in the time of Israel's end time great troubles. I found a neat thing that Boyce talked about that I gave you in your notes, because the word shame has disappeared totally from our language. And Boyce looked in the dictionaries to see what he could find that had been written about the word shame, and it was absent from all the modern dictionaries, because nobody's ashamed anymore. We're a world without shame, and shame's a perfectly good biblical thing, so I gave you Boyce's really good notes on that. Nobody who believes in him will ever be put to shame. Now that is neat, because what does it mean about all those people that don't believe in Jesus? They will be put to shame. All the arrogant, proud, rich, movers and shakers in our culture that today look so mighty and so prominent and so successful, but they're not believers. What's the end going to be for them? They're going to be horrendously ashamed when they see themselves as they really were. And what about those who put their faith in Jesus? No blame, no shame, no condemnation. That's kind of wonderful little nuggets in here. Verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. God has no favorites. Doesn't treat one person better than another. No favorites, many intimates. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. All who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That comes from Prophet Joel. That's also a kind of last day thing. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So people, you can call on the name of the Lord. You're flying along in your airplane and the engine quits and you've got just a couple of minutes. You can call on the name of the Lord right then and there and you'll be saved. Right? That's how accessible and available God is. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Now, when you call on the name of Jesus, when you do something in the name of Jesus, what's that name? Is that everybody prays in the name of Jesus, and I don't think anybody means it anymore, but
it's by his authority.
In the authority of, because the name stands for the person, it stands for the authority. When you put your name on a check, you're authorizing the bank to transfer money, because your name stands for who you are.
I think in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, there's a part about praying in Jesus' name. And the whole concept of us being children of God goes into why that's utterly amazing. It's inherently great, but you might not realize how strange that is on some level, because to be a child of God is to be divine. Only Jesus is truly a child of God, but we're adopted, and Jesus lets us pray in his name.
That's really a great point.
It's like having the power of attorney.
Isn't it though? Isn't that right, how we get into the family? Because God the Father and God the Son have a very legitimate relationship before the worlds were ever made, and so, and we don't. We've been sort of allowed to come into the family.
Do we need to identify with Jesus before we can pray?
Oh, that's good. You don't know much about Jesus. What about somebody that's a Muslim and never heard the name of Jesus but really would like to know God and pray sincerely to Allah, believing that Allah is compassionate and merciful?
Well, since the Lord is Lord, it depends on the heart.
The heart. We never know the heart. We don't know people's hearts.
He'll bring us to understand.
He'll give it to you in time. Now, he'll give you the knowledge that you need, as he did with Abraham. Abraham was saved in stages, if you remember. You know, he he obeyed God, and then he got a little more knowledge, and then he obeyed God some more, and he got more knowledge, and then he came to the point where it was very, very clear that he put his faith in God. So there's precious.
We have the example of the centurion who didn't know Jesus Christ, but he prayed sincerely to God, and God had Peter to go there and to preach to him, to tell him about Jesus.
Now then, yeah, you have.
I was going to say that when we pray consistent with his character, too, God won't honor prayers that aren't consistent with his character.
You don't want to go home and pray, Lord, my girlfriend and I want to live together, and we're not married, and we know that we love each other, and we know that you'll bless us. That wouldn't work. Won't wash. No, we have to play according to Scripture. Now comes back to why you should know the law. So you know what the character of God is, what's this person you're dealing with. Because we talk about the fact that in religion, people make up their own kind of God because it's more comfortable. Don't like the real God, so you make up a counterfeit. It'll go along with your plans, and that way you still get to keep your godhood, sort of. Now we're coming into this great place in here in verse 14. How shall people call on him in whom they have never believed? How in the world are you going to know that Jesus is the one way to God? How are you ever going to act on the knowledge that will bring you into the kingdom of God if nobody's ever given you the message? How shall they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach? How shall men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings. Glad tidings is the word for gospel. Who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, that's evangelism. Now, that's the worldwide spreading of the message of Jesus in every generation, starting with the first generation. Repeated in every generation down to the present time, missionaries going out into foreign lands, broadcasting that goes into the heart of the Muslim world and down to the Hindus, and J. Vernon McGee in 25 languages on the radio, spreading the message of the Scripture, the Word of God itself, okay? How wonderful are the people that do that? That's what he said. The feet here are a symbol of activity. How wonderful are the people that actually go? People from this church that go out to Pakistan or go out to Mexico or go out to some part of the world and get involved with people that don't know about Jesus very much, instruct them and teach them not only about how to become Christians, but how to grow beyond babyhood and move on. Now, does this suddenly make more sense that God desires that the world would be filled with the knowledge of him? Well, how much is that so today in a world, a postmodern world that denies that Christianity has any absolute value at all, that it isn't possibly true, that it isn't important, that it doesn't matter, that truth doesn't matter, there is no truth, all the more important then that accurate knowledge of who God is get distributed everywhere. Remember what Charles Spurgeon said about the Bible? The Bible is like a caged lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion, to turn the, open the door of the cage and the lion will speak for himself. And the Word of God's like that. It's like the caged lion because God backs it up with his power. And if you proclaim it, it's not up to you to decide the results. If you proclaim the Word of God faithfully, it bears fruit and it does what God wants. And so this announcement of good news, glad tidings, good news. And remember, we talked earlier in chapter 1 that it's good news. You don't run around bashing people. That isn't part of it. It's the message is, hey, I know you're all messed up. God loves you. Did you know that Jesus has died for you and all of your sins have been taken care of? Would you like to be set free? Did you know that Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly? Key message in Luke. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So that's why it's glad tidings. Is that you announce it to all men. And do you see much of that going on today in the world? See a lot of bashing and signing of petitions and trying to pass new laws. And non-Christians can't help themselves. They can only live pagan lifestyles. Romans 7, remember? Married to sin, what can you do but be a sinner? Be faithful to your first husband's sin. So we're putting into the world around us this knowledge by every means possible. Now, not offending people like a lot of old fundamentalist preachers do sometimes, not unnecessarily offending, being winsome and attractive and loving and caring and interested and patient. In this country, you have to be very patient with people. A lot of people have come from lousy churches, been burned by the church. And so it's harder here than it is in other parts of the world. It's still just as important. Does God have elect in the next generation? Sure he does. How are those young people going to ever come to the Lord unless you're involved? How about your prayers? Is God going to pick out a bunch of people from the world right now, or from our peers, and bring them into the kingdom of God in spite of themselves? Yeah, he is. Do our prayers matter in this? Yeah, they sure do. If you're not available, will he find some other way to do it? Yes, he will. Do you get any credit for being unavailable? No. Verse 16. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Kind of understatement here. People here, everybody doesn't want to jump on the bandwagon. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's Isaiah. And this introduces the great suffering, chapter on the suffering of the Messiah, by the way, in 53 and 54. Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah is saying, he's discouraged because in his own generation, 700 BC, nobody paid any attention to all of his pleading and preaching. Nobody believes me. Remember, Jeremiah said that. Jeremiah worked 40 years and got no converts. And Ezekiel had to go off to Babylon with the remnant, and they were stubborn and hard-hearted, and God said, they're not going to believe you anyway, but I still want you to preach to them. And so all the way through the Old Testament, these prophets are all in despair because they think nobody is listening. Well, Paul's in despair. He thinks nobody's listening. But Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report, and God says, that doesn't matter, just keep doing it. Then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You preach the message, and God will do the rest. People may not respond for many years. It takes many years for them to respond because you dropped some truth in their lives. I can think back. I became a Christian when I was 30. I think back now to all the things that influence Christians had in my life that I ignored, and my Baptist grandmother on my dad's side, and how much she read Bible verses to me and my sister, and how we just poo-pooed them and laughed at her and ridiculed her, and yet I look back and think that was very precious truth that came to me. I found a old-fashioned revival hour on the internet the other day. I don't know if you ever remember none of you are that old to remember Charles E. Fuller from the Anaheim Stadium and the gospel quartet and the music, because back in the 40s, every 20-30 million people turn on the radio and listen to the old-fashioned revival hour. And the sermons are, I thought, well, gee, that's a perfectly good sermon. I heard those when I was in high school and didn't believe, but still, it sunk in, and it's refreshed me now. Can't wait to meet Charles E. Fuller, who founded the seminary. Okay, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does that verse mean? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How is it that you decide that you ought to know God?
I'm thinking Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that this is a gift from God.
Gift from God. Yes, God's going to impart to you the capacity to trust Him. He's the one that's going to make it possible for you to believe. And the Bible has that effect of softening the heart and plowing up the hard ground and getting you receptive and making it possible for you to believe. All a gift of God. All important then. If somebody doesn't believe in God, get them in the Bible. Start them reading. Get them off to church where they start hearing the word. Let it soak in. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Haven't people heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now that is a quote from Psalm 19, which was used back in chapter 1. To talk about the witness of God in nature. The fact that the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth speaks of His handiwork. And He's bringing that up. Yes?
I became aware that I was really a sinner, and it was in listening to a tape, 1 John.
From 1 John?
Yeah, a tape.
A tape?
I heard the first time something.
How old were you then? Were you just a young lady?
52.
Is he there? No. For any of you that are really, really old and getting up around 52,
I have a lot to confess, I'll tell you.
Well, take time out for you in heaven and you'll have a good picnic.
That's great. So I think when we get to heaven, it will all be so obvious. It will all be so clear and we'll all see so clearly. And verse 18 is saying that the knowledge of God is found everywhere once you start opening your eyes to it. But I say, Paul says in that verse 19, I say, did Israel not know? Did Israel, weren't they properly instructed? Well, then he goes to Moses of all people. It was Moses who gave them the law, and he quotes from the Song of Moses, which is at the end of Moses' life, and he says, where in the middle of the Song of Moses, Moses says, I will provoke you, Jews, to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. You Jews are stubborn and obstinate in my experience here. I've given you the law, but I've also told you how to believe in and trust in God and how to be saved, and you guys are stubborn. So this is a prophecy. What's God going to do to Israel?
Take the thing that is not a nation, which is the church.
Yes, the not a nation is the church. That's true today, yes. Although we are a nation in a sense.
Is this referring to the Gentiles?
The Gentiles in general, but think about now what happened in the history of Israel. Well, they get taken captive into Babylon. They get overrun by the cruel Assyrians. They get hounded, and then along comes the church. The Christians are a puzzle to Jews in Israel if you go over there. They're just absolutely amazed that these Gentiles would come over there and take such an interest in their land and their historic places and in them as people. They're absolutely amazed at that. Why do you do this? Why are you friends with Israel? And you guys need to be so happy. So we're just absolutely amazed. Just come back and bring all your friends. We need the money for our... They do. And so God is saying to stubborn, hard-hearted people, okay, if you need me to get a little rough with you, I will. If you need me to get the Palestinians angered at you and have some terrorism, I'll do that. If you need to have a Holocaust, I can do that. See that God's not being cruel at all. Isaiah is very bold. You know, he quotes from the last part of Isaiah. This is such a neat part of Isaiah that I give it to you as your memory verses for the day. On the back of the green sheet are chapter 64 to 66 of Isaiah, which you can memorize. What happens in Isaiah 64 is that Isaiah prays to God, and he's frustrated, and he says, oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, I wish God would come right down and shake these people up and make himself visible here and get their attention. That's how he's frustrated. He says, you know, I've tried everything I can. I've poured out my heart to these people. I've cried out to them, and they still don't believe. Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down. That's chapter 64. Nice prayer. Then God answers in chapter 65 and 66. Long answer. And part of the answer is, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, God says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so God's answer to Isaiah is, my arms are wide open to Israel all the time and always have been. And they can come to me anytime they want, and I'm still here and I've never left them. And meanwhile, while my arms are outstretched to Israel, I've gone off to the Gentiles, and a lot of them are very happy to come in, so I'll be busy doing that for a while. That's what God says to Isaiah. In other words, don't be discouraged, Isaiah. We're right on time, right on target. Going to go out and reach the Gentiles a while. I haven't forgotten you. My work with you is not done yet. Is there a future for Israel yet? Yes. A lot of churches today don't teach that anymore. They teach that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. I don't know how they can teach that in voices. Voices in the Reformed camp says, he that teaches does not understand why many Reformed theologians think the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. That's good. Hooray for voice. Okay. God has been found by all kinds of people who weren't even out looking for him. The Jews are out looking for God, but they come to God through the law, so that he's not going to pay any attention to them that way. All kinds of Gentiles who ordinarily be thoroughly pagan, never interested in God, all caught up in their own idolatry and their own selfishness and so on. God goes out to the Gentiles and they're delighted to hear the word. It's really an amazing thing that a Billy Graham crusade or something to see the simple preaching of the gospel bringing many, many ordinary people to know Jesus. Not that all of those people that go forward at a Billy Graham crusade end up being Christians. A lot of them don't, but a lot of them do. And it responds, as you said, to a very simple message, or a tape, or a Bible verse, or a tract. A lot of people in prison rely on a tract or a word from their chaplain to come to know the Lord. So here we have a very clear idea of the great heart of compassion of God, how much he cares about Israel, how much he cares about people everywhere. If you're not saved, whose fault is it? Will he go to any ends necessary to save you if you need to be saved, want to be saved? Yes, he will. This is a pretty neat chapter here. Now, how about a little thoughtful comment?
Is verse 17 emphasizing the need to share the word?
Yes, I think it is. Not to talk about the Bible, not to take a verse of scripture and digest it and pass it around all diluted and watered down. Yes. I was thinking this week, I think a lot of churches, people are starving to death spiritually. Just absolutely in the midst of plenty, economically, are starving spiritually.
Robert, I was fascinated with some of the writing of Kierkegaard. And I think he was profoundly misunderstood.
Yes, I think so.
At points he would say things like, well, I'm in the process of becoming a Christian. What he was doing was trying to witness to people who thought they were Christians, but didn't know the real truth. It was a lack of right thinking. And so he would use irony, apparently, and humor and questioning, you see, to bring them to the kind of truth that we've been covering right here. And so he considered himself a missionary to the church.
Yes, and in Europe, where most of these churches are state churches.
Yeah.
Where the Christianity is the official religion of the state, and to be a Christian you need only to be a member of the state church and baptized and confirmed. And so in principle everybody is a Christian, but nobody is.
Right.
And the cathedrals are empty to this very day. Europe has this problem of the state churches. Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches are sometimes sponsored by the government. The government pays for the buildings, hires the preachers, monitors the content of what's taught, and sort of you get this. That all comes from Constantine, long time ago. Yeah.
Well, now even worse. I heard on the BBC this morning that Denmark is now authorizing or legalizing marriages done by pagan leaders or whatever. You know, the god Thor.
Well, marriage is honorable among Christians and non-Christians from creation. So we can affirm ordinary heterosexual marriage everywhere, anywhere, and the family, and we can say that that's a kind of universal sort of thing. Not gay marriage, but ordinary. So, but I think that's your point about Europe and Kierkegaard. What do you do with a culture that has this veneer of Christianity, but the reality is missing? How do you talk to people that think they are Christians, but they aren't, really?
Right. Well, you know, one thing I've noticed is that the vacuum that's been created by us, even here in the States, is filled by a sort of an easy beliefism.
Mm-hmm.
And you wonder if, it was put this way by a secular person who, if truth be known, was a Christian Scientist. And he said, mercy always trumps justice. Okay, now that could lead to an easy beliefism. Sure, we could say that there's mercy and love are very important, but if we never understand justice and God's righteousness and how, as you said, Christ fulfills all that, then it's very watered down, and a person wouldn't come to the conclusion that happy didn't exist because wouldn't see the need for Christ in the very first place. Now, I just heard J. Gordon McGee this morning say, holiness is probably more important than love. Yeah.
R.C. Sproul's six messages on the holiness of God, which are classics, and they're must and required, are on my website in MP3 right now. You can listen to them if you've never heard them. They're at Life Changing. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, where you can get his book or whatever. Because the holiness of God is supreme above all of his other attributes. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Is it possible that when you are so hard-headed and not being flexible to accept Jesus, you know, in other religion, you know, then is it because God is not looking at them, or God is very upset and angry for them that they don't accept Jesus, you know? They are not flexible. You know, they know all the laws. They think that they are doing everything right, you know. And they have a lot of knowledge of, you know, Old Testament or Bible, you know, but they don't accept it because of all the sins that they did, that God is very upset, and he doesn't open their eyes. You know what I mean?
Well, you can easily believe that God's angry with you and that he's remote and he's given up on you. You can easily think that. And the Jews are so involved in their keeping the law that they think that that's good enough. What's the reality, though? What's the real God? Compassion and love and mercy, and ready to reach anybody at any time in unconventional ways. In the Gospels, there are a lot of people came to the Lord in very unconventional ways. The woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment. Say simple things that, where if you reach out in your heart for Jesus, he's there.
If you reach out for the truth, he comes.
It's the heart. It's the question of in your heart. Do you believe? Do you believe he could possibly forgive you? Yes, he can. Is God angry? Well, there's the wrath of God. It isn't the angry old man in the clouds is mad at you.
So isn't it like, you know, when he chose Israel, or he felt that they know God, because, you know, they know God very well. So he has some other mission for them. And they did not do those missions. And then God got so upset, and then he shot himself off to them, you know what I mean?
Well, next week we're going to get a little bit more on this very difficult subject. How come we're even involved right now at all, as the wild olive branches grafted into the true olive tree of Israel, and the fact that God will ultimately save Israel, not every single Jew, but the corporate body of Israel. In the Bay Area, we have, I think, a church attendance of 1%, is it? So we're not exactly a religious Silicon Valley by any means. We're not all church group. I have a really good friend who used to live here who's in Texas right now, and he just hates it down there, but there's a Baptist church, another Baptist church on every corner, and they're all identical, and they're all boring, and they're all dull, and everybody thinks they're perfectly good Texas Christians, and he's heartbroken because he can't find anybody to be friends with, he can't find anybody to talk to, no forum class, there's no... A lot of this country is like that. The Midwest and the South are, in the Bible Belt, are people that have this baptized Christianity, but may make the culture a little bit better. And so we're a little bit different here in California. Even Southern California has more Christians than we do, and more churches and radio programs and so on.
Yeah, if you look at the Gospels, Jesus' only harsh messages were really for those who claimed that they knew him.
That's great. The Pharisees get the...
The Pharisees, even Peter, he rebuked.
Yeah. You guys should know better. Yeah. With knowledge comes responsibility and accountability. Are we more accountable to God for what we know than the Jews? Oh, yeah. All right, so are we being held to a higher standard? Yes, we are. So with knowledge of God comes greater accountability. So therefore, also, you may know a great deal about God, but you want to go to people who don't know about God with great compassion and humility and gentleness, and not beat them over the head with a bunch of Bible verses.
But perhaps those who do claim to know the word, you should beat them over the head with the Bible verses.
Yeah, yeah.
Be in their faith.
If you run onto any Pharisees, you can tell.
Responsibility also means you must live a certain way.
And then also, because hypocrisy is the worst sin of all. That's a message that comes through the prophets very often in the Old Testament. Being phony, being spiritually adulterous, worse than anything. Misrepresenting God by how you live, saying with the way you live a message that's contrary to who the real God is. Oh, somebody wrote me an email the other day that said, is it wrong for an actor to depict Jesus in the movies? And I shared that with my Pericles forum and Elaine, and I said, well, I didn't think there was anything wrong with an actor playing the part of Jesus in a movie. And I said, but I think most everybody knows that isn't the real Jesus, and that they can understand that. And I don't think that's a violation of the commandment against idols. And Elaine Sedman jumped right in, and she said, well, I've got something to say about this. He says, every Christian is supposed to be like Jesus. We're all supposed to be representing Jesus. And we're all idolaters if we don't. That was Elaine in her wonderful way with the reminder that that's why we're here. We're here to be little Jesuses to the world. And this is the big indictment of the world today.
So faith
has to do with a relationship, an intimate, personal relationship of trusting, relying on, leaning on, depending on, expecting God to act, believing that He'll act, having Him act to do things that you can't do or you don't have any other way to do them, especially.
Forward question. Sometimes God may put our loved ones, their hearts may be hardened, but that may be a way of building our relationship with God, because God might want you to rely on Him more for prayers. So we can only look at ourselves. We shouldn't really look at others.
We have a very hard problem looking at other people and their hearts and knowing their hearts. We do. That's right. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to know how old is the Bible and what is Bible Jesus the Bible for? And Jesus Christ, what is that matter?
Parts of the Bible, the earliest parts of the Bible came from Moses, probably 3,500 years ago, something like that. The last parts of the Bible were finished certainly by the end of the first century. Well, this part of Romans is really neat stuff, isn't it? Yeah.
Lambert, I have a question that spawned in my mind from when you first started today.
Mm-hmm.
You're talking about the remnant.
Mm-hmm.
I have a hopefully a simple question, but I think it might be tough.
Probably.
One thing is to be saved. Is it another thing to be part of the remnant?
Yes and no.
And the second question is, what does it take to squeak by and get saved?
Well, there are a lot of people for whom Jesus is just their life insurance program. Yeah. And I always think of Lot, who Peter says in the New Testament was a righteous man and was very upset by the behavior of people living in Sodom where he lived. He had zero influence in Sodom. His own family fell apart. He had no effectiveness, but he was a saved man. And after he was saved, his daughters got him drunk so they could have sons by him, which is kind of an ugly thing for us to be talking about. We get to heaven and talk to Lot and ask him about Mrs. Lot and about his children and grandchildren. And it's just ugly. But he's there. He's a righteous man, so his sins will all be forgiven. But so he's in.
So what about the remnant versus the saved?
Now the remnant is those who survive a catastrophe, or those who survive or persevere in either a good sense or a bad sense. In regard to Israel, the believing remnant is that small number of Jews who actually believe in Jesus or believe in the God of Abraham in the middle of a generally unbelieving nation. That's what it means.
Now, being saved is really a question of the heart.
Yeah. God knows.
God knows. So there's going to be a lot more saved.
Well, yes, there'll be a lot of secret believers out in the woods out here that A lot of people show up that we didn't even know were Christians at all, and some people in the room here, I have none of nobody in this room, some people that won't be there, and the parking lot, will it be totally empty the week after the rapture, or I don't know. So that, yes, we can't be so think that we're the elect in this room and the remnant and people down the street, there's no believers there, because that's not true.
Can you summarize in the future about the ways that God helped us build our relationship with Him?
Boy, there's sometimes a good question.
Using difficulties or hardships, sometimes it's using encouragement.
Circumstances in our lives are designed to draw us closer to God. Trials and temptations and testings and difficult relationships all can mold us, and we can benefit from suffering if we allow it.
But it might backfire. Sometimes He puts us in tests.
He does. Every single one of us gets disciplined by our Father, and we get tested, and it makes us stronger and better. Well, we'll quit. The notes also go on my website, and next week we will do chapter 11, which is brings this whole discussion about Israel pretty much full circle. Our Father, thank you for our time together this morning in this nippy winter day. And thank you just for the bright sunshine and the supply of grace that you've sent us this week, the many evidences of your mercy and your love. Thank you that we, as a believing community, are invited to work with you by praying for our friends and our loved ones in our country, that we can agonize as the apostle did over Israel, but over our own family members who don't believe, and the people around us that we love, and this whole Bay Area, which the object of your love, your hands are stretched out wide to all of the Bay Area, and you long that people should come to know you, and you do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked or take any delight in people perishing. You long that all men might come to know you. So we'd like to be also ask you to help us to live in a way that's consistent with what we say we believe, what we know, that we can be usable to you and not just plaguey Christians who barely get in the door. That because knowing you more intimately brings us more joy and more fulfillment, and it's more exciting, and it's all free by your grace and mercy. So this week I pray that what we've read about here might come true to home to us in life and in experience, and you soak it right into the fiber of our whole being and our hearts. Thank you most of all that the Lord Jesus is not only our Lord, but He's our traveling companion and our intimate lover and our friend, and that He goes with us and somebody that we can talk to and pray to and relate to. And thanks that we're in a community of people traveling together on the same journey. What a great privilege it is, and how much we just have to thank you again and again for this. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Don't forget, if you want to bake some cookies, they should pick up there for the daytime
reception. Mom and Dad would probably like to
have a cookie. Super sweet. Yeah. It's recording, it won't stop. Okay? I'll have to unmute.